Our first scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Psalms, 78, verses 1 to 7. Listen for a word from God. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our ancestors have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done. He had established a decree in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children, that the next generation might know them and rise up and tell their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep God's commandments.
Our second lesson this morning comes to us from the Gospel according to St. Mark, the 12th chapter, verses 38 through 44. Listen now for God's word to us. As Jesus taught, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which are worth a penny. Then he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Come, Holy Ghost, our hearts inspire, enlighten us with your celestial fire. For if you are with us, then nothing else matters. And if you are not with us, then nothing else matters. Be with us this day, we pray, in the name of our beloved. Amen. The King James Version calls this the widow's mite, a classic gospel story toted out normally in the fall, typically during stewardship season, by well-meaning preachers to help incite their congregation's commitment to tithing and pledging. A mite, being a denomination in England's coinage during the formation of that 1611 authorized version of the Bible. But it was actually called a lepton in first century Palestine and was the smallest value of common currency in Judea. Two of them were worth the least valued coin in the Roman Empire. Two mites in today's world would equal a penny. And Jesus said, that's all she had. If her life station as a widow wasn't enough to convince us of her exposed estate, her poverty brings it into sharp focus. She is without a husband, and she is poor. The Women's Bible Commentary notes that the widow who comes to the treasury then is not only disadvantaged by poverty, but also by her vulnerable status, which makes her almost invisible to the legal, religious, political, and social eyes of her society. She is without an advocate in a patriarchal culture, without even a pension to draw from, and she has two coins to her name. Linguistically, this story has had a far-reaching impact. The American idiomatic phrase, my 2 cents worth, comes from this scripture, seeming to imply that what will be offered as one's opinion might not be worth much, but it will be offered nonetheless. So roughly once a year, pastors trot out this scripture as a way of saying, see, if this poor widow can give all she has to the temple treasury, perhaps we who are of means can give the church just a little bit more this year. They typically pair it with St. Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, where he says in chapter 9, verse 7, each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Which is all good and well, until we realize that the context for both of these scriptures are radically different, and to equate them as saying the same thing means we dance away from truth instead of towards it. When we smash together a divine insistence on jolly giving and this woman's offering of everything, we seem to be saying God loves a cheerful giver. So give everything that you have to the church and don't be sad about it. That's not really a respectable stewardship theme. Nor is it very practical theology, nor, I would argue, is it a faithful reading of Jesus' words here. But to be sure, it is a common way that Christians have read this text and heard it preached to them for centuries. Though I oversee stewardship as a ministry area and believe strongly in its value and goodness, I too share a certain disillusion with my ecclesial colleagues who collectively sigh when it comes to speaking about money from the pulpit. But I wonder if we haven't all been burned by this text and its many years of interpretation. I suppose I cringe initially now because I do not even know this woman's name. Jesus doesn't tell us here, nor is it recorded anywhere else, and therefore she is part of the uncredited cast of characters who fill the pages of the biblical witness. I wish I did know her name, or at least know if her real life matched the rugged faithfulness that centuries of piety have bestowed on her. As Frederick Buechner notes, when I tell you my name, I have given you a hold over me that you didn't have before. If you call it out, I stop, look, and listen, whether I want to or not. Buechner continues, in the book of Exodus, God tells Moses that God's name is Yahweh. And God hasn't had a peaceful moment since. So maybe it is just as well that we do not know her name. Since being so powerless already, she might not even have the strength to give us that. What she does have is two small, nearly worthless coins, and she drops them into the donation box. And it's doubtful that the crowd even heard them clink as they fell on all the other coins at the bottom. But Jesus did. He heard the sound. Somehow, through all the other sounds of that moment, and he sees this woman. As Jesus says at the end of verse 44, she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Eugene Peterson translates it this way in the Message Bible, the truth is that this poor widow gave more to the collection than all the others put together. All the others gave what they'll never miss. She gave extravagantly what she couldn't afford. She gave her all. I'm wondering if Jesus isn't using hyperbole here. I wonder if Jesus is dead serious. We know that she was an impoverished widow in first century Palestine, living at the margins of society and vulnerable in every single way that mattered. A few cents short of the end. She may very well have been on her own deathbed. According to Mark's version, Jesus died just 4 days after the events in this story. I wonder if she didn't beat him to the grave. What does it mean to applaud a destitute woman who gave her last 2 cents to the temple and then slipped away to possibly starve? Is this really a story of selflessness, or is it a cautionary tale about naivete? Is this a story about giving or taking? Are we supposed to cheer or weep? It's important to remember that just before he sees this woman, Jesus warns the crowd in verse 38 concerning the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and to be greeted with respect in the community and to have the best seats in the sacred places because they devour widows' houses and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. Friends, as I stand here in my long black Geneva gown, I start to get a little nervous at the similarities between these so-called scribes and myself. The psalmist refers to God as the father of orphans and widows, but that is a far cry from the actions of these religious leaders. One commentator on this text, Debbie Thomas, writes, "So why on earth would Jesus turn around and praise a woman for endangering her already endangered life to support an institution he condemns?" The simple answer is, he doesn't. Read the story carefully. He doesn't. Centuries of stewardship sermons notwithstanding, Jesus never commends the widow, applauds her self-sacrifice, or invites us to follow in her footsteps. He simply notices her and tells his disciples to notice her too. Thomas goes on to say, "This is a moment in the story when I'd give anything to hear Jesus' tone of voice. Is he heartbroken as he tells his disciples to peel their eyes away from the rich folks and glance in her direction instead? Is he outraged? Is he resigned? What does it mean to him mere seconds after he's described the temple leaders as devourers of widows' houses to witness just such a widow being devoured? And worse, participating in her own devouring." Thomas's questions are haunting ones, some of which are answered by what Jesus says in the verses following our text. Soon after the widow leaves the temple, Jesus leaves too. And as he does, an awed disciple invites Jesus to admire the temple's mammoth stones and impressive buildings. But Jesus responds with sharpness when he says, "Not one of these stones will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." I would not be surprised if that nameless widow wasn't on his mind and in his heart when he spoke those words. He had just watched a trusting woman give her all to an institution whose entire purpose is meant to reflect the glory, goodness, and character of God, but one that refuses to protect the vulnerable. Again, Thomas writes, "No edifice steeped in such injustice will stand." I think it's here where the good news seems to be tucked, waiting to be unrolled. The God we worship in Jesus Christ is the God who sees this woman. God sees her plight, her pain, her sorrow. Not only that, God cares for her and is deeply moved by her affliction. This abuse will not be tolerated, even and perhaps especially, under the guise of religious piety. This God revealed in our Emmanuel denounces those who would order their world and religion to make such sacrifices necessary. I think Jesus points her out to us as a way of making us look at her. Even more so, Lutheran scholar Dr. David Luce writes, I think God is inviting us to look around and see each other, those in our community we know and those we don't. And I mean really see each other. The pain of those who are discriminated against because of their ethnicity. The desolation of those who cannot find work and have been abandoned to fend for themselves. The despair of those who have given up on finding work and have lost hope. The anguish of those who have been exploited by human trafficking. Luce says God is inviting us to see them, to care for them, and to advocate for a system that does not leave them behind. All of which is to say, interpreting the story this way, in such a manner, doesn't mean we are free to go about our lives as if it's business as usual. Hearing the story this way beckons us, all of us, to a more faithful understanding of our common call as Christians. We are called to stand with those who live at the edges, whose names we may never know, and whose lives and livelihoods are sometimes threatened by cultural, social, political, and religious forces much stronger than any one person. We are called to contemplate our own complicity in current systems of violence and oppression. But just contemplating will not be enough. In thinking about this story and what it means to stand alongside this woman, I was reminded of some of the confessing language that exists in our denomination. Our own Book of Order reminds us that the church is to be a community of witness, pointing beyond itself through word and work to the good news of God's transforming grace in Jesus Christ. The church is to be a community of love where sin is forgiven, reconciliation is accomplished, and the dividing walls of hostility are torn down. The church is to be a community of hope, rejoicing in the sure and certain knowledge that in Christ, God is making a new creation. And the church is to be a community of faith, entrusting itself to God alone, even at the risk of losing its life. At the risk of losing its life? That's what it says. How do we do that? Perhaps we start by inviting all people to participate in that new creation, by bearing witness to Christ's saving death and resurrection, committing ourselves in the present to solidarity with the marginalized and the hungry, and giving what we are and what we have in service to God's mission. The church is to be a community of faith, entrusting itself to God alone, even at the risk of losing its life. What a haunting phrase. Perhaps in a way this woman is a kind of model for the church, or it could be that she simply represents a kind of Christ figure, as Jesus himself was so committed to this broken world that in the end, it killed him. But death was not the end of Christ's story. And death will not be the end of her story either. If you want my two cents, the good news is that her name was always known to God. And because we are called to look at her this day, to truly see her, the cry for justice was given a face. May we have the courage to see her face, to hear her cry, and to respond. Amen.